December 13th, 1776 was one of the most important dates in the Revolutionary War. It was on that day that the British commander, William Howe, decided to let his army rest for the winter. It was cold, and the rebels had lost a series of decisive battles, and Howe was sure that a British victory had been all but won, and so he went to New York City for what he considered to be some much-needed rest. George Washington chose not to rest his troops on Christmas Day. He started to approach Trenton, New Jersey, with his troops, each man carrying 60 rounds of ammunition and enough food for 3 days. They boarded flat-bottom boats in icy, stormy weather, and they crossed the Delaware. While the British army rested, there was a small troop of German mercenaries camped out in Trenton, but they were not enough to stop Washington's surprise attack. And this win at Trenton did more than raise morale. It paved the way for the victory of the colonies over King George. If only the British commander, Howe, had rallied his troops to attack the Americans while they were down, if only Howe had persevered in his attacks instead of seeking the warmth and the rest and the relaxation of New York City, then Britain may very well have won the war, and Americans today would be pledging their allegiance to the Union Jack instead of to the Stars and Stripes. The failure to persevere lost England the war. And this idea should sound very familiar to us because we have spent the last several weeks making the exact same point. Without perseverance, no one will be saved. We are in the letter to the Hebrews, and you'll find our passage beginning on page 850 of your pew Bible. It is a letter that was originally written to Jewish Christians in the first century who were tempted to give up. They were tempted to abandon their faith. They were tempted to return to their warmth and rest and relaxation that they associated with Judaism as opposed to the difficulty and trials and persecutions that they now associated with their newfound faith of Christianity. So the message to them and the message for us is do not give up. Don't give up. As surely as George Washington bled red, white, and blue, we Christians are to bleed gospel. We are to bleed gospel. I don't know how else to put it. Our lives must be so firmly fixed on and in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we understand that we have no alternative but to follow Jesus in any and every way. This morning, we find ourselves in a turning point in the letter to the Hebrews. The author has been arguing in chapter after chapter that Jesus is better. He is superior to everything and anything that these Jewish Christians were tempted to worship, be it angels or prophets or the Old Covenant. And today's passage is really the climax of that argument that Jesus is better. He argues that Christ's death secured salvation once for all, and this is the gospel. And everything in the rest of the letter, in all of the chapters after the ones we're going to cover this morning, are built on this very point. It's built on the gospel. If we don't bleed gospel, we will not persevere. We will not accept God's discipline. We will not love each other. We will not serve the living God. Either you bleed gospel or Christianity is of no good to you. It is merely dressing in the window of your life. That's what our text is about today. So here are four questions. Four questions to help us clarify with this text how it is that we are to bleed gospel. Question number one. Can I really have a clean conscience? Really? Can I really have a clean conscience? Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? This passage assumes our consciences need to be cleansed. We have all felt the weight of past mistakes. We know what it means to feel weighed down by regret, to feel depressed because of our failures, but we have to be careful. The problem with a dirty conscience is not merely emotional. No, the problem is not just that we feel bad. Our consciences are corrupt because, as it says there in verse 10, they produce acts that lead to death. Did you see that? It may help to think of your conscience like your heart. When our hearts are corrupt or spoiled or dirty, we sin. We perform acts that lead to death. And the change we need, the author to the Hebrews is saying, is a radical one. We need a new heart. We need, as it's described here, a clean conscience. And there is nothing we can do to cleanse our conscience. Nothing. God's people tried. They offered sacrifices at the temple. And the end result is on display there in verse 13. It made them outwardly clean. That's it. It made them outwardly clean. If you are clean on the outside, but corrupt on the inside, meaning your heart is corrupt, your conscience is dirty. If you are clean on the outside, but corrupt on the inside, then you are going to hell. That's what this text is talking about. You need a clean conscience. You need God to work on you powerfully and internally. And only Christ, says these verses, makes a clean conscience possible. He came as a great high priest, and he entered, verse 11, the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. Jesus entered a heavenly tabernacle, a spiritual tabernacle, so that we could be spiritually and internally clean. And there he offered his own blood through, verse 14, the eternal Spirit. I take this to mean that Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit so that his life and his offering would be absolutely perfect. So that Christ's blood, would be able to do what no other sacrifice could do. Change our hearts. Cleanse our conscience. And so those that have a clean conscience, a cleansed conscience, are now free to serve the living God. Did you see that in verse 14? The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences so that we may serve the living God. If you have not trusted in the blood of Christ to cleanse your conscience, to change your heart, then you will not serve the living God. Whatever you do, that you think is service. If you don't have a clean conscience, it's not serving the living God. Whatever you do will finally be done in the service of something else. So here's the principle. You are going to serve something. We all serve something. Money, sex, expectations, power. We are all indentured servants to something that is far more powerful than we are. Christianity teaches that we can serve someone who is more powerful than we are. But not just more powerful, someone who is more wonderful than we are. The living God. Non-Christian, who are you serving? What are you serving? Before I was a Christian, the most obvious thing I served was money. I've said it many times, I'll say it again. I had a postcard and I taped it to my mirror, and that postcard had a picture of this great house in Malibu. It had a Jaguar and a Lamborghini and a Porsche, and it had palm trees. And at the bottom, in not so bold print, it said, justification for a higher education. And I thought, yes, that is why I'm going to college. That is why I'm going to major in business. That is good stuff. And then God cleansed my conscience. He did a powerful work making me a new creation in Christ. And I knew, however imperfectly, and believe me, it was imperfect, but I knew, however imperfectly I knew it, that I was now charged to serve the living God. I was no longer a slave to money. I was free to serve the living God. If you're a Christian, you may wonder if you have a clean conscience. And here is one way to tell. Are you serving the living God? If your conscience has been cleansed from acts that lead to death, if you have been saved, then you will serve Him. So yes, because of the blood of Christ, you can have a clean conscience. Question number two. Does it really all have to be so bloody? Does it all have to be so bloody? Look at verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, reading through not just that portion, but the entire passage, we find the word blood and the word sacrifice used at least 25 times. And those are just the words blood and sacrifice. That doesn't include the other references to death and blood, such as offering. The modern world, the world that we live in today, 2009, has little room for a bloody religion. Objectors will argue that the centrality of blood and death to Christianity make it a primitive religion, and that makes us primitive worshipers. And honestly, I find that to be a strange argument. It's not that I'm without some sympathy to what they're saying, but I find it a little bit strange because even in 2009, there are tons of people who find that there really are things worth dying for. There really are things that are worth shedding blood for. And I don't think that's simply a matter of ancient Judaism or first century Christianity. I think that's just a matter of life. In the Revolutionary War that we celebrated yesterday, as Americans, 1% of the population of the colonies died in that battle. 1%. More Americans than in any war, with the exception of the Civil War. Today, this very day, there are thousands of American troops throughout the globe, and I think if you ask them, are you willing to die for something? Are you willing to shed your blood for something? I think they would say yes. So I find this argument slightly strange. The modern world may have little room for a bloody religion, but we have no hope without it. God has always taught His people that sin demands a bloody sacrifice. Verses 15 through 22 compare and contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, high priests offered sacrifices each year to God at the temple on behalf of God's people. Under the New Covenant, Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice to God the Father once and for all in the heavenly temple. Both the Old Covenant, that system of commandments and sacrifices that brought temporary forgiveness under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant, both of them were put into effect by blood. Verse 22 is clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, we're given some insight into why this is the case in a couple different places in the Bible. One, you don't need to turn there, but Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read where God said, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So what God is saying there, the life is in the blood. When an atonement needs to be made, when we sin against God, life has to be given. A life has to be given up for atonement to take place, for God and man to be at oneness, for atonement to take place, for reconciliation to take place. Our sins need to be punished. Life has to be given. A penalty has to be paid. Blood must be spilt. That's what God is saying in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. But our own text gives us some insight into this as well. Did you see that in verse 16? A covenant is like a will that promises an inheritance. Death must take place before the inheritance can be received. The author of Hebrews takes that as common sense. In order for an inheritance to be received, someone needs to die. The will does not take place until there is death. So it is with the eternal inheritance of verse 15. Before we can receive that inheritance, a death has to take place. Blood has to be spilled. Before we can cash in, so to speak, on that will, a death must take place. In this case, the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ. And Christ's bloody sacrifice is the last sacrifice that will ever be needed. This is really the main point. Look at verse 25 of chapter 9. Verse 25 of chapter 9. Nor did Christ enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So no more blood needs to be spilt. That's the point of these verses. No more sacrifice needs to be made. Christ did it all. Now we have in these verses a description of what Christians have called for centuries penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. And it is the heart of the gospel. I don't know how we can bleed gospel without understanding penal substitutionary atonement. It is the heart of the gospel. Penal is for the word penalty. When Christ died, he paid a penalty. Substitutionary is from the word substitute. When Christ died, he did not pay the penalty that he deserved, because by the power of the eternal Spirit, he was perfect. No, Christ paid the penalty that we deserve. He died in our place as our substitute. Penal, substitutionary, and then there's atonement. Atonement is for atone. When Christ died, he atoned for the sins of God's people. He reconciled God with his people. He brought us near to God. C.J. Mahaney tells the story of a Japanese World War II prison camp in Burma, where the Allied POWs were used to build a railroad, basically into the war. One awful day, one of the guards at the POW camp discovered that there was a shovel missing. And he was sure that it had been stolen by one of the prisoners. So he brought all the prisoners out and he said, "Who stole the shovel? Somebody confess." And no one was willing to step forward. No one raised their hand. And so the prison guard said, "Well, fine, I'll die. I'll die." And there's just silence. And so he raises his rifle and he is ready He is ready to kill the group. Always more prisoners to be found to do the work on the railroad. He's ready to kill them all when a man raises his hand. And very calmly, very deliberately, he says, "I did it." And that man was immediately clubbed to death in front of all of his peers to show what they ought not to do. Well, moments later, for some reason, they went and they recounted the tool supply. And they found that all the shovels were, in fact, in place. And that man confessed to a sin that he did not commit in order to save the many. That man died so that many would live. This is not a perfect analogy of penal substitutionary atonement, but it's not bad. On the cross, Christ himself bore our sins in the body on the tree. He died in our place. And Christ's bloody sacrifice, his penal substitutionary atonement, is all you need. One day, we will die. Oh, is there any day since I've been here that we know that better? As three of our members have died in the past few days, one day we will all die. And we will face judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. One day we will all die and we will all face judgment. On that day, we will give an account for our lives. And on that day, it will be obvious. It will be obvious to the Lord, regardless of what we say on our lips. It will be obvious to the Lord if we trusted in the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ or whether we served ourselves. Does it all have to be so bloody? Those who take their sin seriously, and the holiness of God just as seriously, will never find Christianity too bloody. Question number three, can't I just be really, really good? I hear that. I hear that about the blood. I get it. But really, can't I just be really, really good and maybe find a way to sort of around all the things you're talking about? Can't I just be really, not just really good. Can't I just be really, really good? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The readers of this letter in the first century, they wanted to know, can't we just be good? Can't we just adopt your ritual, God, of sacrifices? Can't we just do that and do it so well? I mean, we'll do it repeatedly, year after year. We will train our kids up to do it. We'll keep doing it. Can't we just keep doing it? And by doing it, be counted righteous in your sight. Can't we just be good enough? And the author basically replied, you don't get it. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That blood was to remind you that you're a sinner. That blood was to elicit faith from you, to trust in God who can truly and permanently remove sin. But the blood of the bulls and goats, it doesn't do anything. Your rituals are not enough. And then he turns to Jesus, because Jesus got it. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. And then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first, that is the first covenant, to establish the second, that is the second covenant. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, these are important verses. I don't mean to imply that the others are not important, but these are particularly important verses. Verse 5 tells us that Christianity is not about ritual. It is about Christ's body. But a body you prepared for me. What does Christ mean by that? What does Christ mean by comparing, by juxtaposing the sacrifices and the offerings with the body that God the Father prepared for him? What is Jesus talking about? Well, I think the answer is in verse 9, where Jesus said, after repeating those words about sacrifice and offering you don't desire, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." Christ came into the world. He took on flesh, a body. If Christ were here today, you wouldn't know which one Jesus is. He would have looked just like us. He had a human body. But it was a body that was prepared for him by God the Father. In that body, he lived perfectly as God. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, he never sinned. Never. Not once. You and I sin all the time. Jesus never sinned once. And in his body, he died as a perfect sacrifice, a body you prepared for me. He was a lamb without blemish because in his body, he never sinned. But Christ obeyed, didn't he? In that body, Christ obeyed perfectly. Others got wrapped up in sin, and others got wrapped up in ritual. And Jesus is coming to say, your ritual can't save you because your obedience is so bad, you will never be holy. Only I am holy. Only I am holy, and only by the death of my body and by my resurrection can you be made holy. Only Christ obeyed. So here's the point. It is not through ritual that we are saved, but through the obedience, the sacrifice, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can never be really, really, really good. We just can't. And we know that, and so we look for ritual. We look for sacrifice. We look for offering. We look for something to do, and we trust that because of what we did, God will say, you are all right. And Jesus says, no. It is not on the basis of ritual that you are made holy, but it is on the basis of my body, my obedience, my sacrifice, my resurrection. We can never be good enough. We can never do enough. We can only thank God that Christ did it all. So you ask, can't I just be really, really good? No, really, really, really good. Can't I just pray 5 times a day to Allah? Can't I just be baptized, attend Mass, and make confession to my priest? Can't I just go to church? Leave me alone. Can't I just go to church? Can't I just be a loving person? Can't I just be loving and kind? Well, yes, you can do all these things. God bless America. But none of them will make you holy. None of them. I think about this a lot as a pastor who is eager to see a congregation running hard after Jesus. I think about this a lot. I don't want you to bleed ritual. I do not want a congregation that feels obligated because of my sermons, because of my will, to come to church. I don't want you to bleed ritual. I want you to bleed gospel. I want the gospel to so change you that your heart for God and for God's people grows. I want you to be so amazed by Christ, so amazed by Christ that you can't help but want to serve him and strategize in your free time how you will serve Christ more in your family, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as an employer, as an employee, strategizing for ways to serve Jesus wherever you are. And the only way I know how to do this is to wash you in the Word when we have time together. I don't know how else. to be used by God to give you a heart for Jesus so that you see the gospel and come to love the gospel more and more. I will try not to guilt you into greater service. I say try because I'm a sinner. And there may have been times already in this past year that I have somehow guilted you into something. I will try not to guilt you into greater service or greater commitment or greater attendance or greater zeal, because I don't want you to think for a moment that your obedience to me as your pastor will make you right with God. I do not want to stand before God on the last day and think that there are some of you that think you are right with God because you obeyed Aaron. I don't want that. I will preach that you understand that you are not good enough to deserve God's grace and that you can do nothing to warrant His mercy. And I will trust. I will trust that if you have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ, you will bleed gospel and you will do great things for God. I will trust that. Fourth and the final question, is that really all there is? I mean, is that it? You know, me, my sin, God somewhere out there, and blood. I mean, is that really what it boils down to? Is that all there is to the gospel? Sometimes I get the impression that people really are underwhelmed by Christianity and the gospel. I remember a friend of mine asserting that Christianity is just a crutch for those who are too weak to deal with the realities of the world. Those of us who embrace Christ do so, she said, because we aren't strong enough to face the world on our own. Maybe some of you remember the poem Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This is the worldview that my friend held. Is that all there is? I mean, is Christianity just about me feeling better about myself so that I can live without sort of a guilty conscience over my head? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. I think he's really trying to make the point that ritual will not take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So, to my friend who says that Christianity is a crutch for the weak, part of me wants to say, I understand how you could say that and how you could think that. And I look at these very verses and I read my sins and my lawless acts. I read that, my sins and lawless acts. And I say, these sins have weakened me. I am weak. Worse than weak, these sins killed me. And then I hear Jesus crying out, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And I say, I am weary. I am weary. I am burdened. And if that means weak, well, sign me up. I am weak. And Jesus Christ comes and he says, I will give you rest. And frankly, I honestly think that anyone who gives a sustained amount of time to dive into his or her own heart will say the same thing. I am weak. I am burdened. I am weary. But by the grace of God, I have come to believe that Christ gives me rest. Yes, I am weak. Yes, I need Christ. But I look at these verses and I also say the gospel is not finally about me and my weakness. It just isn't. It is about Christ and about His strength. The gospel may be a crutch for the weak, praise God, but it is also a club for the rebellious. And not for the rebellious to hold, but a club for them to receive. Did you see that in verse 13? Where is Christ now? Christ right now is doing a number of things. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He is interceding on our behalf. When we pray to God the Father, Christ is right there serving as our mediator. He is helping us in our time of need. But that's not what verse 13 says. Verse 13 says Christ is waiting. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He is waiting. As we sit here in these pews waiting for the sermon to end, Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He is waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool. Christ is not standing in a corner asking us politely to love Him. He is reigning at the right hand of God the Father, demanding that we serve Him. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be rejected, and He is certainly not to be ignored. In this world, there are enemies of Christ, and there are friends of Christ. The future of Christ's enemies is not good. That's why Peter said that the reason Jesus has not returned is because God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Because perishing as God's enemy is being under Christ's feet. The future for Christ's enemies is not good. The future of Christ's friends could not be better. As a child, I liked to watch the movie Pollyanna. I will publicly confess to that. Since, is it Carl Malden? Carl Malden, who died this past week, he was in this movie. And the scene I remember most is the scene with Carl Malden, because he played the parish pastor. And some of you will remember little Haley Mills, little Pollyanna. She's walking through the forest, and she comes across the pastor practicing for a Sunday morning sermon. And wouldn't you know it, he's preaching out of Hebrews. And he's in the sermon and he's trying to get the words just right. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And this little girl, she goes into the forest and she just hears him repeating this line over and over again, because he's convinced if he can say it with just the right amount of passion, that he can bring hell to the people on Sunday morning. And maybe they'll live like Jesus for the rest of the week. I don't think it's really a great model of pastoral ministry. But I'm not a real fan of what little Pollyanna said either. And I don't remember it exactly. But she comes up to him and she says something like, "Why can't you just preach something nice? Do you really have to be discouraging? Can't you preach something uplifting to the congregation on Sunday morning?" And yet I want to ask, as a pastor who's preaching through Hebrews and who comes across a verse like 13 that seems hard, is there really anything more wonderful or more uplifting than knowing that one day all wrongs will be righted? One day all evil will be punished? One day children won't be turned into sex workers? One day, dictators will not starve their citizens. One day, stalkers will not murder in the Bible Belt. One day, God's own people will never sin again. Is there really anything more uplifting than that? One day, there will be justice. One day, there will no longer be any war or any crime or any pain. There will come a day when God wipes every tear from our eyes, and there will be no mourning, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain. Is there anything more wonderful than that? Some people look at Christ putting His enemies under His feet. They see that as bad news. And yes, for the enemies of God, it is bad news. But is there anything more wonderful than knowing that there is a God who is not just powerful, but He is good. And one day He will hold everyone who rejects Him to account. Until that day, we must bleed gospel. We must bleed gospel. How can we do this? How can we bleed gospel? Well, honestly, I hesitate to even say, because the rest of Hebrews, I think, is really about that. The rest of Hebrews is about the how. If you want the application, just keep coming. But let me suggest very briefly from this text four ways that you can believe gospel. Believe Christ's gospel. Believe it. Christ died as a penal substitute. On the cross, he bore the wrath of God that we deserve. Then he rose from the dead, was exalted to the right hand of God, where he reigns, and he demands us to believe him. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. If you want to believe gospel, you need to believe Christ's gospel. Believe this. And Christ commanded it because you can. Trust him. Number two, be Christ's friend. Be Christ's friend and not his enemy. Are you willing to lose everything except your faith in Christ? You cannot be a friend of the world and be a friend of Christ. You must choose. You have to choose. You cannot bleed the world and bleed the gospel. You have to choose. Friendship with the world is like a good meal. You know, it is tasty. And you enjoy it for a time, couple of hours, but eventually you get hungry again. That is what friendship with the world is like. Friendship with Christ is like a good marriage. You enjoy it for a lifetime. And every year it gets better. Be Christ's friend. Enjoy him forever. Number three, preach Christ's cross. Preach Christ's cross. Are you willing to live life with nothing to preach but Christ crucified? You doctors and you lawyers and you plumbers, you homemakers, are you willing to be only as wise as the gospel is true? Are you willing to preach Christ crucified? It will not make you possible in your local home association. It will not make you popular. It won't make you popular at work. It won't make you popular at the park. But it will make you wise. Preach Christ's cross. Finally, embrace Christ's forgiveness. Look at verse 17. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. If you have been forgiven by Christ, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have, by the grace of God, displayed the fruit of the Spirit because of what God has done in you through Christ, then you are obviously forgiven. No sacrifice is necessary for you. You are not under condemnation anymore. You are free to serve the living God. If that's not you, if you have not believed Christ's gospel, if you are Christ's enemy, if you hate Christ's cross, well, then you need to repent and believe. Your only hope is him. But if that is you, if you have believed the gospel, if you live your life in such a way that it's obvious you are an enemy of the world and a friend toward Jesus, if Christ's cross is joy to you and not pain, then embrace Christ's forgiveness. Live as someone who has been saved, who has a clean conscience from the acts that lead to death. You may now live with such a conscience. You may now serve the living God. Embrace Christ's forgiveness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as men and women who want to bleed gospel. We want our lives to be different from those who hate Jesus. We want our lives to be different from those who say they love Jesus, but fail to persevere in the faith. We want to bleed gospel. We thank you so much that Christ is our hope, and we confess that he is our only hope. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work as a refining fire, giving us a greater joy, giving us a greater zeal, not so that we might look good to those around us, but so that we might serve the living God. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.